Now, we're asking for your presence. We're asking that you help us. Lord, I pray that we would see Jesus. I pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds for exactly what you have for us here this morning. God, and we're asking that you bring more people in, not because we're looking for a number, but those numbers represent souls. Those numbers represent people. Those numbers represent a lot of hurt. And so, God, we're asking you to do some great, mighty things, bring people in, and we'd have a tremendous day. But, Lord, all in all, we want you to be honored and glorified through it, because you are worthy, and we're grateful for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Dr. Jim, why don't you come and give us what God has.
Thank you very much. Well, it's good to be here. It's been, a couple of years ago for a Sunday, I think I was here. I can't remember exactly when it was. I could check my records, but it's great to be back. A little bit of a dreary day, but that's all right. As Pastor has already mentioned, I trust you have sunshine in your soul. And we are beginning a conference dealing with the subject of healing hurts. And we're going to try to lay a foundation and continue to move through that. And there's one thing I can be certain of, and everyone in this room has been hurt at least sometime in your life. That's unfortunately because of the depravity of man. People make sinful choices, and you know what? Innocent people get hurt. Have you ever noticed that? And throughout life, sometimes we make all our bad decisions ourselves and hurt ourselves. How many of you men would admit that at least once in your life you were nailing a nail in, holding the nail with your fingers, and you hit your thumb with the hammer? Okay, you ever done that? Okay, sometimes we do that in a spiritual sense. We kind of make a poor decision and we nail ourselves and we hurt ourselves. But sooner or later in life, hurts come. And unfortunately, if we don't deal with them correctly, they can really be detrimental to our Christian growth. And that's what we're going to deal with this week. Where do we get hurts? How do we deal with them? What does the devil do with our hurts? And what does he deal with in our lives? We'll have a whole conference dealing with this. And obviously, even in a week, we cannot even, how do I say this? We can scratch the surface, but we really can't fully develop the subject matter because there's so much of it. And as I got into this subject matter a few years ago, I did notice that the Bible deals with this subject matter more than you would think. And obviously God knows in the human experience because of sin that there are things that happen that are very hurtful in people's lives, some worse than others. Be honest with you, when I started on this journey, I began to hear people's stories, and some are what I would call horrific, very difficult. And you wonder, sometimes in ministry, I know this sounds funny, but we believe the Bible, but every once in a while you're thinking, God, maybe this is an exception. I mean, this one's bad, you know, maybe this person could stay bitter, okay, and be okay with it to do that. But we know that's not true. But sometimes situations are horrific, and we get certainly burdened about those things. But all of us have had some degree or another of difficulty. So let's begin with, okay, the very foundation of foundations here, if we could say for this week, is how does God change us? I would assume that if you attend the meetings at all, you're saying, okay, God, I want you to work in my life, and I want you to do a life-changing work. So in just a moment, we're going to start that. I'm going to preach a message on the dynamics of change. So if you'd go with me to, let's go to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 4. Hebrews chapter number 4. We're just going to do a simple kind of walk through the dynamics of change. If you've been in church much of your life, I'm going to promise you that we probably won't say anything you haven't heard before, but hopefully putting it all together will be an emphasis for you. Okay, now my wife and one of our team members, I think, is helping in the nursery. You'll sometimes see part of our team out there, the girls, that is, helping in the nursery. We won't put the guys in there because we don't want bulls in the china shop. But anyway, we'll put the girls back there. But you'll see the team around. I have my wife and then two young men that are traveling on our team. And we'll introduce them as the time goes on right here in the front. There's three of them. And they'll certainly enjoy getting to know different ones of you. And I hope you'll enjoy their fellowship. And you'll probably by just talking to them realize these people ain't from around here. Okay, so we all have a little bit different accent. Just so you know a little bit of where I'm coming from, I was raised in Chicago. A friend of mine who's a Southerner, he pastors in South Carolina, grew up in North Carolina. He said, Brother Jim, he said, sometimes when you start preaching, he said, that Chicago accent comes out bad. Okay, so that's when you really know when I'm really preaching, when the Chicago accent comes out. You say, what's the Chicago accent? It's kind of like a gangster accent. That's what it is. Okay, but anyway, so I grew up in Chicago, lived 14 years in South Carolina, so I've learned how to say y'all. And last week we're in Statesville. Now, if you say Statesville, they know you're not from around there. You got to swallow the ville when you're down in South. You know that, don't you? Statesville, like that, okay? Then they might think you're from around those parts. And you got to make sure you've had a Bojangles Bowberry Biscuit, or there's no way you're fitting in down South. How many know what I'm talking about? You're not going to fit in down South, okay? Make sure you stop at Bojangles, get your Bowberry Biscuit, so you can talk intelligently with the Southerners, okay? But anyway, so then I lived 14 years in South Carolina. Then I'm now in Wisconsin. Okay, I'm working on saying that right. But John right here is a native, so you want to hear the Wisconsin accent. He's the authentic real deal. He knows all about custard and hamburgers, and he can tell you all about it because he used to own a restaurant. Okay, yes. So John's right over there. And so we got him from all over. And all of us, except for one, are from the upper Midwest. We do have one from Massachusetts. Okay, see if you can figure out who that one is. Okay, great. Well, it's good to be here. Enough small talk. We're going to dive into the message on the dynamics of change. Hebrews chapter number 4, want us to look at verse number 12. And we're going to be in different passages, so get ready. This is Sunday school, and usually in preaching I try to minimize how many passages we look at. Just want to keep the audience together, but we're going to just spend a little bit of time moving around. But before I begin the message, I kind of want to start off with an illustration that hopefully might be a help. In 1996, I began doing something I've been doing ever since. Began working in our ministry. I'd shifted from a program called The War. I think you've had Cola Clash, something like that, which is evangelistic in nature. God burdened my heart for Christian schools. We developed a new program called War Special Forces, and we began going to different Christian schools all over the country. It's a week-long program. The burden, of course, is not only do we have the evangelistic rallies like we do with The War, but we also have a really all-week-long ministry in the Christian school that is really burdened to see revival in the hearts of the young people. Well, I had three young men with me, and we had each of them give a testimony throughout the week. And remember one young man, his name was Brian, and he's now a pastor in the state of Georgia, but he got up to give his testimony. For whatever reason, I just still remember it. It was simple testimony, but it was very powerful. He talked about the fact he was in a large Christian school in the southeastern part of the United States, and during his junior high years, he got saved as a result of being in that Christian school. He said for a while he lived for God, but when he got into high school, he said two things became more important than being right with God. He said, number one, my friends. My friends were more important than being right with God. They weren't right with God, so I wasn't right with God. He said, number two, he said, my music. He said, I knew my music displeased the Lord, but that was more important to me than being right with God. He said, I stayed in that condition a freshman and sophomore year, but he said, after my sophomore year, he said, I went to camp. He said it was Thursday at camp. Don't ask me why it's Thursday, but it seems to be Thursday, okay? It was Thursday at camp. He said I was sitting in the large auditorium. There are 800 campers, huge camp. He said I was sitting in the auditorium, and the preacher was preaching. And he mentioned the message the preacher preached. It's actually a fairly well-known message for that preacher. I've heard that message, and to be honest with you, the decision didn't seem to match up with the preaching, but that's how God works sometimes. He said I was sitting in that message, and God was just tearing me up. He said, came time for the invitation. He said, about five of those friends were between me and the aisle. God has a sense of humor, doesn't he? And he said, finally, I said, I don't care anymore. And he walked in front of those five friends. He wasn't just leaving them literally. He was leaving them in a spiritual sense as well. He said, he walked down the aisle. By the time he got to the camp director, tears were streaming down his face. And he said, that night I got right with God. He said, it really was like this. He said, I was going in this direction. He said, I came into the service. 45 minutes later after the preaching, he said, I was going in the complete opposite direction. He said, now don't get me wrong. He said, the next year, my junior year, I struggled to get victory over the music. He said, but there was a difference. I wanted victory. He said, that was the difference. He said, by the time I was in my senior year, I had some sustained victory over the wrong kind of music. And he said, God sent a revival to our Christian school. And I'm aware of that revival. And it's affected the lives, or literally people in full-time Christian service all across the country as a result of that move of God in the 90s in that Christian school. And he was in the center of it, absolute center of it. Okay, now here's the question. Here's a young man going in one direction. And walks in, here's 45-minute message, and after that 45-minute message, he's going in the complete opposite direction. Now we got to ask ourselves a question. What happened in those 45 minutes? Because he's still going the right direction. He's, like I mentioned, a pastor in the state of Georgia. Okay, so 45 minutes changed his life. Now we realize there's other dynamics. I understand all that. But what happened in that 45 minutes, biblically, theologically, that brought such amazing life change in the life of that young person? Because I'll be honest with you, that's what we need this week. Whatever those dynamics of change are in Brian's life, you need them and I need them, we all need them. What are the dynamics of change? As a preacher, what am I going to depend on to change your life? I hate to tell you this because I don't want you to get disillusioned, but I can't change your life. I can't even begin to change your life. I can make you mad, but I can't change your life, okay? But there are some dynamics I'm depending on. Number one, we just read it, or we're about to read it. Let's look at verse number 12. For the word of God is quick. That's the idea of, we get that from the word quick, an Old English word, as the idea of alive. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Okay, so here it is. Number one, the word of God. Now, this may shock you, but I'm not going to be preaching from Time Magazine, Newsweek, not even Fox News. No, I am not preaching from any of those resources this week. No, we are preaching from the word of God. Why? The Bible says it's alive. It's powerful. Now, we all know that in our heads, but I'm telling you, friend, that's my dependence this week. I'm going to preach to you the word of God. That's where the power is. And so the Bible says it's alive. It's powerful. And I could give you different illustrations. Obviously, almost every week of the ministry, you see people's lives touched. You see them make decisions. And you know there's a power in the word of God. I remember several years ago running across the story. I just thought that was quite an interesting story out of the life of the pastor slash evangelist R.A. Torrey of yesteryear. Before Torrey was an evangelist, so that's where his fame came from. He was a pastor in the state of Minnesota. One day he was preparing to preach the next morning, and as he prepared to preach, God brought him to the unshakable confidence that as a result of the morning message, somebody was going to get saved. Being a fairly mature believer and having seen many answers to prayer, he began to thank God for the soul that was going to get saved the next morning as a result of that morning message. Well, he got up to preach that morning message. He said the Spirit of God was there. He gave the invitation. Altar was full. But as far as he knew, nobody in that room had gotten saved that morning, as far as he knew. Well, he tucked it in the back of his heart. He realized God's ways are higher than our ways, and he didn't get bothered by it. He just realized, okay, God, I'm just going to trust you about the matter, and he went on. 10 years passed, and one day a lady came to him and said, Dr. Torrey, said, do you remember that message you preached in Minneapolis? And she mentioned what she thought the subject matter was, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Well, actually, Dr. Torrey had not preached on that text. He had only mentioned it. God does humble us preachers. You probably don't know that. But sometimes somebody come to me, and I appreciated that message on music. You're thinking I didn't talk about music. I think I did 2 minutes. Okay, but anyway, if that's what you think the music was on, okay, I'm glad you got 2 minutes worth. Okay, but anyway, God does humble us preachers. That's okay. She said, do you remember that message you preached on him that cometh to me? I will in no wise cast out. And she evidently gave enough information. He remembered that very message. She said, I just wanted you to know, as a result of that message, for 10 years, she said, I have not been able to get that verse out of my mind. And she said, just recently, she said, I got saved as a result of that message you preached 10 years ago. Now, I don't know about you, friend. There's not much you and I have heard 10 years ago that can change your life, but the Word of God can, see. There's power in the Word of God. C.H. Spurgeon was one time testing out auditoriums. He preached in some of the largest auditoriums that London had to offer. But there's one thing Spurgeon would always do pre-sound system is he'd bring an assistant into the auditorium and he would quote scripture while the assistant went to all the nooks and crannies of the auditorium because Spurgeon believed something about auditory issues in an auditorium. Faith cometh by hearing. He knew they had to hear or they wouldn't be impacted. And so that assistant would go and they check out the auditoriums, again, pre-sound system. And so he was quoting scripture and he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Unbeknownst to both of them, there was a janitor in the lurking in the shadows of that auditorium who heard that verse of scripture. It went like to an arrow to his heart. And as a result of that very verse of scripture, he was saved soon thereafter. See, there's power in the Word of God. I think all of us know that. None of us are walking outside. I don't believe that. There's power in the Word of God. So the first dynamic of change is always the Word of God. I'm not going to develop that much further because I think there's large agreement of that in the auditorium. But let me show you another very important dynamic of change. Go to 1 Corinthians. Would you do that? 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be looking at chapter number 2. 1 Corinthians, chapter number 2. We saw the first dynamic of change. Now let's now investigate a second one. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, and the Apostle Paul, of course, is talking to Corinthians. Now, in a moment, I'm going to give you an analogy, so hopefully you can hang with me and get this, so think about it for a moment. If Pennsylvanians are Americans, Corinthians were, does anybody want to take a guess? What nationality were Corinthians? If Pennsylvanians are Americans, yes, Greeks. Now, why is that significant? Okay, I want you to think about Greeks for a moment. What are some things in this time era that would have been very characteristic of Greek culture? And one of them is, I'll just give you a clue. Socrates, Aristotle, Plato are all, what do we call them? We call them philosophers, okay, philosophers. So Greek was very much, Greece was into philosophy. Now, in a moment you're going to see in this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul calls that man's wisdom. Man's wisdom. Now, you may know this, but philosophy comes from two Greek words. Did you know that? Philos and Sophia. Now, Sophia is the word for wisdom, okay, philosophy. And Philos, you know that one because right down the road, you've got a city named after Philos, okay, Philadelphia. Okay, the city of brotherly love, okay. But anyway, so there it is. It has the idea of love. Love of wisdom is what the word philosophy means. But the Apostle Paul, in a moment, is going to call it, either refer to it as wisdom, or he'll later declare what he means. He's not talking about God's wisdom. He's talking about man's wisdom. So Greeks were into philosophy. Another thing Greeks were into, you may not be as aware of, but the Bible even indicates this. Do you remember the Apostle Paul when he was on the Acropolis? He went around, there were literally people that were waiting around for some new philosopher to come and with oratorical skills present that philosophy. So they were also into oratory. Okay, so they began some of the, what we would call today, when you take speech, okay, some of that began in Greek culture years ago. So let's keep that in mind as the Apostle Paul addresses these Greeks, these Corinthians. Verse number 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech. Ooh, there it is. Or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, what does the first chapter say about that message, Jesus Christ crucified? What does it say the Greeks thought about that message? And the answer is they called it foolishness. Foolishness. Okay, so understand where he's going right now. He says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. That verse ought to encourage everybody. If you're a witness and sometimes feel fear, you're in good company. That was the Apostle Paul. And my speech and my preaching was not with the enticing words, okay, there's this oratory part, of man's wisdom, there's the philosophy part, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Okay, now, I want you to notice a verse of Scripture. It says something that I didn't anticipate. Whenever I'm reading the Bible and it says something that I'm thinking, why did it say that? I thought it should say this. Okay, let me explain what I would think verse 5 should say. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the Word of God. But it doesn't say that. It says in the power of God. Now, that's a very interesting thought. He said he came in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Let me give you a heads up where we're going with this. Number 2 dynamic of change is the Holy Spirit. Okay, so here's what the Apostle Paul was saying. He said, listen, when I got up to preach to you, I did not use philosophy, man's wisdom. I did not use oratorical skills that were designed to manipulate you. He said, I preached, attended with supernatural power, and you knew it. In other words, when the Corinthians heard Paul preach, you know what they're thinking? This is different. This isn't like these human philosophers and oratory, or people of oratory that we hear. This is different. Something supernatural is going on. God's here. You see, he preached in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Why? When they got saved, their faith would not stand in man's wisdom, man's logic, oratorical skills. There would not be with the enticing words of man's wisdom. Their faith would be, don't miss this, in the empowered Word of God. See, the passage is not minimizing the Word of God. It's simply saying what the Word of God needs is the Holy Spirit to wield it. Okay, how about this? The sword, help me out now, of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Both dynamics are absolutely essential. So we're learning the two dynamics of change. And I'm going to just tell you this right now. You will not be changed this week. I will not be changed this week. None of us this week will be changed without the two dynamics working together. You need the Word of God, and you need the Spirit of God. Now, sometimes we have what I might call a swordless spirit. Some churches have the Holy Spirit maybe emphasized, but the Word of God is not. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Other people have a spiritless sword. A spiritless sword. The sword, but there's no one to wield it. It is not wielded with human hands. It is wielded by the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible tells us. So both dynamics are extremely important. And I want you to understand, the Apostle Paul knew these Corinthians need to understand this. What impacted you was supernatural. God was taking the word, the testimony of Jesus Christ, the message Christ crucified, the gospel, the word of God. He was taking the word, and with surgical skill, he was using the sword to penetrate into your hearts. And the people knew it. They knew it. Okay, now that brings us to 1 Thessalonians. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. 1 Thessalonians. This is all foundational because I want you to understand as we get into this week what's going on. 1 Thessalonians 1, and we're going to be looking at verse number 5. 1 and verse number 5. The Bible says here, "For our gospel came not unto you," hang on, "in word only." Do you know that teaches us? You can have word-only preaching. Did you know that? You can have preaching that is on the word of God, but it has no impact. Now, you say, is that, in a moment we're going to see this, you say, well, let me give you a couple of quotes that might help. D.L. Moody put this way, "There is nothing more death-dealing than the gospel without the Spirit's power. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." Now, that's a stunning statement by evangelist D.L. Moody. How about this one by Spurgeon, who is on a little bit of different theological wavelength than Moody? Here's what he said. "I would rather preach 6 words in the power of the Holy Spirit than preach 70 years of sermons without the Spirit." You know, I think those preachers understood what the Apostle Paul was talking about here to the Thessalonian believers. Paul was saying, listen, when we preach to you, it was not just the word. It was, as we'll see in a moment, "For our gospel came unto you in word only," let's keep reading, "but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." In other words, friends, as he mentioned to the Corinthians, the preaching of the word was attended with supernatural power. The Holy Spirit was wielding the sword and doing work. And I will tell you, I tell any young preacher boy, you have got to get a hold of the fact you can't do this without the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself said in the John chapter 15, "Without me, ye can do," anybody know? "Nothing." Absolutely nothing. That's why the Apostle Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." That's why he said, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Notice it's not our might, it's his might. "Wherefore I labor," Paul said, "striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." Okay, so understand the second dynamic is the dynamic of the Spirit. So we have to depend upon both. And I know that's one of the reasons we'll be praying. Because we're praying for the Holy Spirit of God to remove restraint, to push away the enemy's attack, so that there can be liberty while the preaching of the word is given. Now, I'll be honest with you. I've done ministry now for 37 years. And I've learned a few things. I'm sure there's way more to learn. But one thing I've learned is this. God's working is not always evident to the human eye. I found this over the years. I remember years ago, I wasn't too far from here over in Baltimore in a large Christian school. I was not, had a lot of needs, and I was preaching all week long, and the thing didn't break open to Friday. I remember the thing busted open Friday. I remember one of the big upperclassmen was sobbing his heart out. I remember him responding. I said, "Why, God's on the move." I remember one of our team members sat down with his sobbing upperclassman, and he just confessed some junk in his life, wanted to get right with God, wanted to deal with it, and he was broken over his sin. It was clearly a work of God. I don't know why our team captain did this, but he looked at him and said, "I got a question for you. When God start working in your heart?" I'll never forget when the team captain told him this. He was really kind of, it was one of those moments that was just kind of, it impacted me. He said, "Oh, he began on Monday." And you know what I would say to that? Could have fooled me. I mean, it looked like Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, nothing was going on. You know what I've learned over the years? I'm telling you, you depend upon the word and depend upon the Spirit, something's going on. In the spiritual realm, something's going on. And God's working in hearts. And so, these are the dynamics we're determining on. Now, one thing you need to understand about the Holy Spirit, his sword is like a scalpel. He's precise. You know why the Holy Spirit convicts you? Because he loves you. He's trying, he wants to improve your spiritual health. He wants to get rid of sinful cancer. He wants to deal with those things that are really knocking your Christian life. And as the week goes on, we'll deal with some of that. So understand, the Holy Spirit doesn't take his word and work in our heart because he hates us. It's because he loves us. So understand that. Please understand the convicting power of the Holy Spirit is because of his love. And we're going to deal with things as the week goes out that are not always easy to deal with. But our burden is that God will take his word and the application of it. through the surgical hands of the Holy Spirit, help us deal with those things in our life that have been hindering us and causing us not to live in full usefulness. One of the greatest joys of my life, and I'm sure of anybody in full-time ministry, is to see people move from ineffectiveness in their Christian life to full effectiveness. Wow. When you see God starting to use them, you're thinking, wow, this is unbelievable. And some of the most unlikely people in local churches are people God uses. You know why? Because they respond to the Word and the Spirit. That's when God starts doing supernatural things. Okay, so we see the two dynamics of change. Now I want to just stop for a moment to think about this and kind of view it a little bit theologically so you understand how important what we're talking about is. And then we're going to look at a Bible illustration. Could we see a Bible illustration where the Word and the Spirit are working together to effect unbelievable change? We'll do that here in just a moment. But in the moment, I want to talk about, I'm going to make this the Word and the Spirit. Okay, so let's just put these, the Word and the Spirit. Now, are there places in evangelical Christianity, and that's a broad category, that's cheap churches that believe the gospel, churches that saved leadership, and many of the people in the church are saved. And again, it's again a broader group that I'm comfortable with. But are there groups in evangelical Christianity that emphasize the Word and downplay the whole ministry, the biblical ministry of the Holy Spirit? Are there places like that? And the answer is absolutely there are. There are places that teach that you do not, God doesn't lead you to a certain woman. You can marry several women and be in the will of God. I don't believe that personally. And that you could be in, called to preach, and there's no specific call to preach. And that there's no, if you are in, believe that God wants you to preach, that you could be in a variety of churches and still be in God's will. And so what they're doing is downplaying the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And there are places that kind of teach that, and many places that are orthodox in their belief about the Holy Spirit, they just downplay the emphasis. They don't emphasize him. They don't treat him like he's a person. Did you know the Holy Spirit's a person? He's not a force. He is a person. And he lives in you. You have a unique personality that lives in your heart. And his name is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus. Okay. Now, other places, yeah, there are. Now, what happens if they emphasize the Word, downplay the biblical ministry of the Holy Spirit? And the answer is, they're going to be dead right. With an emphasis on the dead. See, now what happens then is there's a reaction to the sterility. Now, I've watched this now, and short, my life considered to be short, but I've watched certain areas, that places where that sterility came into their pneumatology, okay? And they, as a result of that sterility, there was a backlash and a reaction, and they're no longer standing where they were. People react to deadness. Did you know that? They do react to it. And so that's not good. We don't want to emphasize the Word and de-emphasize the biblical ministry of the Spirit. That certainly is a problem. Remember years ago when I was young and dumb. You know how it is. Now I'm old and dumb. You know what I'm talking about. But when you're young and dumb, you think you're smart. That's the only trouble. The great thing about being old is you know you're dumb. Okay, but anyway, when I was young and dumb, I remember one day I was talking to my dad, who I would consider a very wise man, and a tremendous influence on my life. I'll reference him throughout the week. He's now been with the Lord since 1997. But anyway, I was talking to my dad, and I was pontificating, as college students have a tendency to do. Probably my sophomore year, because that's what sophomores do. They think they know everything now, and that's why they're called sophomores. Okay, that's another couple Greek words. Did you know that sophomore comes from Greek too? It's the word sophia, you know, wisdom. Yeah, you got that. And moros. You know what moros means? Fool. Okay, fool. So you know what sophomore is? A wise fool. Okay, he thinks he's wise, but he's really a fool. Okay, that's the idea as a sophomore. Now you know what a sophomore is. Okay, that's Greek. Okay, that's exegesis. Okay, but anyway. I was probably a sophomore. I don't know for sure, but I was pontificating to my dad about subjectivism, about experience of the Christian life. And I was downplaying any kind of interaction with the Holy Spirit, because I probably heard it in the classroom, kind of a sterile view of the Holy Spirit, and kind of that he doesn't interact. I mean, there's no interaction with the Holy Spirit. And I was downplaying that. We got to get away from that. Just the Word, just the Word, just the Word. And I'll never forget, my dad looked at me and said, "Now, wait a second, Jim." He said, "You got a problem, because pure objectivism is one step away from liberalism." Now, think about that. Pure objectivism is one step away from liberalism. You say, what in the world does that mean? That's exactly what I said when I was a sophomore. I said, what in the world does that mean? And unfortunately, I didn't ask him. You know how dumb people are. They don't ask. You know, you think you're smart and dumb. But anyway, I didn't ask him. Should have, but I didn't ask him. Then he went to heaven. And I couldn't ask him. But a few years ago, I remember just came bursting across the scene. I know exactly what Dad meant. You know what liberalism does, don't you? It denies the supernatural. Liberals don't believe in the supernatural. They explain away miracles, all kinds of stuff. It's crazy. But you know what people who are pure objective, in other words, they emphasize the word, downplay the Holy Spirit, do you know what they do? They de-emphasize the supernatural. Because do you know what happens when the Holy Spirit interacts with human beings? It's miraculous. It's supernatural. It's unbelievable, really. It's what we sometimes call God moments. I love God moments. Do you love God moments? We had a God moment yesterday in that parking lot. We had a God moment. I was up there at 283, you know, right by the airport at the Exxon, getting off there, and you can turn and go to 283 to come down here, or you can turn and go into Exxon. I think Wendy's and Taco Bell right there. And I pulled into the Exxon, just get a couple of gallons of gas, and all of a sudden we heard a pop. I thought for sure it was a tire, but I didn't feel anything change. So we went in, we looked at all our tires, we looked at the tires of the other vehicle, and there were no tires, they're all full. Put a few gallons in, pulled out, came down here, pulled in the parking lot, came out to talk to your pastor, and while I was talking to your pastor, a complete error came out of that tire that popped. What had happened is the tread had come off, but the air stayed in it until I got in your parking lot. Then the air came out of it. That's a God moment. You know what I'm talking about? That poor guardian angel, don't ask me how he kept that air in there. I mean, if you had a finger on that tire, you were spinning. You know what I'm talking about? But maybe angels can spin. I don't know. Okay, I don't know. I learn something about guardian angels all the time. Okay. I like God moments, don't you? When you realize God, that was God. God was in the deal. But you see, pure objectivism diminishes or it minimizes the supernatural, and liberalism denies it. So what about the other problem? Okay, so you got the Word and the Spirit. What happens to places that de-emphasize the Word of God and, could we say, unbiblically emphasize the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Are there places like that? Well, yeah, there are. What happens there? Well, if we could say this is no fire, this is wildfire. I don't know about you. I want fire, but I want it to be in the proper place. No fire won't work, and wildfire doesn't work. But just because there's wildfire should not diminish the reality of real fire. See, you want the real deal in the biblical proportion. So I remember I was talking to a well-known theologian, Fred Moritz. Some of you may know him. He was director of Baptist World Mission for years, and I was talking to him about what my dad said. He said, "No, Jim," he said, "it's true on the other side too." He said, "Pure subjectivism is one step away from liberalism." Now why? Okay, liberalism denies supernatural revelation. Did you know that? To liberals, this book is not supernatural. They deny it. They deny divine revelation. Do you know what pure subjectivism does? It minimizes divine revelation. Now, I personally believe, and I think anybody who gets this, that the Bible is done. There's no more new books of the Bible. You know what I'm talking about? If they found the epistle to whatever, and it was so-called written by the Apostle Paul, nobody today is going to say that's included in the canon. The canon is closed. You with me on that? In other words, I believe revelatory gifts have ceased because the Bible's done. You don't need revelatory gifts because the Bible's been written. Now, when you have people who believe still that God divinely reveals things, in other words, it adds to the Word of God, it diminishes the Word of God. So pure subjectivism minimizes divine revelation, and liberalism denies divine revelation. So both excesses are one step away from liberalism, both excesses. Okay, so you need the biblical, an emphasis on the Word of God, an emphasis on the biblical ministry of the Holy Spirit. I don't have time to go into the biblical ministry of the Holy Spirit, but that's where the power is. And now with that understanding, those two dynamics, and I just spent about 10 minutes going over that because in the world in which we live, there is so much emphasis. It's like this. If Satan can't stop you, he'll push you. Did you know that? And he always wants to push you into imbalance, something unbiblically, not in an unbiblical proportion. Which brings us then to the final point, and that's going to be an illustration. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Would you do that, Acts chapter 2? Now let's see, in the Bible, I'm sure there's many ones, but this one's so obvious, let's just use this. In Acts chapter 2, we have a story of both dynamics in action. So let's talk about that real quickly. And I want you to look at, I'm assuming we finish at 10:30. Is that correct, Pastor? Okay, 10:30, so we're aiming for the landing at the right time. Okay, so let's look at Acts chapter number 2. And I got a question for you. This is Sunday school, so maybe you can answer this. Was the Apostle Peter, as he preached the day of Pentecost, did he use the Word of God? And the answer is, yeah, he did. Now, I will tell you what Peter did not do. He did not go and say, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. He didn't do that. You know why? Because Acts chapter 2 wasn't written yet. And I'm not sure that Peter knew his message was going to be inscripturated. I don't think he knew that. So his authority was not on Acts chapter 2 because there was no Acts chapter 2. His authority was based on what? The Old Testament, which was the Word of God at that point. Revelation had not been finished with the New Testament yet. Okay, so did Peter use as his text or texts passages from the Old Testament? And the answer is three times. Two from one book and one from another book. Does anybody just off the top of their head know what two books of the Bible Peter referenced as his authority while he preached Acts chapter 2? Anybody know? Joel? Joel and Psalms. Okay, two came from Psalms and one came from Joel. That was his authority. In fact, Peter proved the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. Could you do that? If you can't, read Acts chapter 2 and you'll find out how to do it. He used the Old Testament to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so we understand he used his authority, so it was a word-filled message, a word-saturated message. Number two was Peter, does the Bible give us any indication that Peter was being filled or enabled or strengthened by the power of the Spirit? And the answer is, well, yes, look at verse number 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Peter was obviously one of the all. So we know Peter was preaching enabled by the Spirit. We know he was preaching the Word of God. So this is an example. Now, there could probably be more than these three points, but I'd like to point out three things that happen when the Holy Spirit is using his Word. In other words, the Holy Spirit is wielding the sword. Three things that happen. Now, get ready. Are you ready? This is rough stuff. Are you ready? It really is rough. I want to warn you ahead of time. If you want to get up and leave, you're welcome to, because this one could be rough. Okay, so here it is. Number one, word-filled, Spirit-filled preaching, hang on, confronts. Confronts. Look at verse number 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Wow, that's kind of rough, don't you think? He's looking out and saying, you crucified him. You're murderers. His blood is on your... Wow, that's kind of blunt, wouldn't you say? I don't think Peter's kind of beating around the bush, would you think? You know, a few chapters from now, we got another guy filled with the Holy Spirit preaching the Word of God. It was a little different kind of message. It was what we call a narrative. His name was Stephen. You know what he said? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. That's kind of rough. What do you think? What would you think if Pastor Madrid had introduced me and I got up and glowered at you and I said, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. I'm sure somebody said, wow, this is great. This is going to be a great meeting. Wow. No, you're probably thinking, well, all right, is that guy to call us stiff-necked and uncircumcised? I mean, I'm telling you, that stuff's pretty bold. I'm going to tell you this right now. I have heard preachers get up without the Spirit and say some pretty bold things, but it was death-dealing because God wasn't in it. I call them Rush Limbaughs in the pulpit. You know, God's not on the deal at all. Now, I guess I could call them Donald Trumps in the pulpit. Okay, but anyway, you know, the point is it was pretty blunt, but you didn't have the tempering of the Spirit. That wasn't life-giving. But I have heard preachers preach some pretty thunder-forth preaching, but it brought life. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit was all over it. Listen, when the Holy Spirit lays it on the heart of a preacher to say something, and he says it with the Holy Spirit's power and compassion, it impacts. See? So in both these cases, strong preaching. You murderers, you crucified them. Your own wicked hands, you crucified them. You know what it resulted in? 3,000 people getting saved. That sounds pretty good. What do you think? You say, well, preacher, in Acts 7 it didn't. Yeah, we'll get to that. I still believe Stephen said what he should have said too. In fact, Stephen did have a convert, I think, that came from that time. You know what his name was? Apostle Paul. Could I say that maybe Stephen's message resulted in more people being saved than Peter's? I think it's possible in eternity. In eternity. And I am sure those words rang in Paul's heart. ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. Ye always do resist the Holy Spirit. And remember what happened on the Damascus Road? I'm the one you're resisting, Paul. You're kicking. How long are you going to kick against the pricks? Okay, well, anyway, enough of that for the moment. Let's get back to the text at hand. Okay, so word-filled, spirit-filled preaching convicts. Or confronts, excuse me. Now, I don't want you to miss this. Have you ever noticed in your life you never change without confrontation? Now, it doesn't have to be a human being. Life has confrontation moments. You know what I'm talking about? I had a friend of mine. He got a cold or a flu or something. He struggled with it 3 weeks. He was a typical male. And he said to his wife, I'm not going to the doctor. I'm not going to the doctor. And I'm not going to the doctor. But after 3 weeks, his illness wouldn't go away. And it confronted him. You know what confronted him with? You're going to be sick the rest of your life. So he went to the doctor, got an antibiotic, and was healed within a week. See, life sometimes just confronts you. How about this? It's springtime. It's time for spring cleaning. I know you say, some of you men saying, preacher, why did you have to remind my wife? Okay, it's time. It's time for spring cleaning. It will be next Saturday, but not until next Saturday. Okay, but anyway. And it's time for spring cleaning, and you pull out those old pair of jeans you only wear when you clean things up in the fall and you clean things up in the spring. You know what I'm talking about? You get out that old pair of jeans, and you can't button them. They're not fitting right. And you yell to your wife, honey, did you wash these things? Your wife says, no, honey, I haven't washed them since you wore them last fall. And you are confronted. Well, I'm glad you're laughing. Okay, nobody's mad. Okay, you're confronted with, you know what, I think I need to do something here and go on a little bit of a diet. Okay, see, so life confronts us, but you and I never are changed about anything until we're confronted. Now, none of us like confrontation, but confrontation occurs, and that's what the Bible's telling us here. Word-filled, spirit-filled preaching confronts us. Now, I'll be honest with you. If you go to, and I know you don't, so I can say this, but if you go to a church where you are never getting confronted in the preaching, you're not in the right kind of church. Because when the Holy Spirit is leading a preacher, I hate to tell you this, he's going to preach on things you need to hear, even when he doesn't know. I hate to tell you this, as preacher, a little bit of preacher talk. Can I give you some preacher talk? Did you know that the Holy Spirit tells on you? Did you know that? He tells on you to the preacher. You say, you kidding me? But there's one thing the Holy Spirit does. Normally, he keeps you anonymous. I don't know how to explain it. There's been times I've been preaching. I get burdened about something. I'll start going after it. And I don't know. I have no idea. I just know God wants me to go after it. You know why God does that? Because somebody on the auditorium he loves. And they need to hear it. Do you believe the Holy Spirit can do that? I'll be honest with you. I've been sitting in auditoriums, and I'm thinking that preacher been living in my house the last couple of weeks. Well, the truth is, the preacher wasn't, but the Holy Spirit was, and he told on me. You ever had that happen? Sure. See, the Holy Spirit does that because he loves us. He's going to lead the preaching to be exactly what we need. And so on a regular basis, we're going to be hearing preaching that is going to say, boy, I needed to hear that. That's good. So the word-filled, spirit-filled preaching confronts us. And it's kind of like this. Charles Finney, the well-known evangelist, wrote an article years ago, How to Preach is to Convert Nobody. A little kind of a spoof, How to Preach is to Convert Nobody. You know what point number four was? Preach on the sins of the absent. You know it's easy to preach on the sins of the absent? In fact, evangelicals largely are very good at preaching on the sins of the absent. See, that's not hard to do at all, but that doesn't change our lives. You know, I preach in youth evangelism. Every week we have youth rallies. Some of you know a little bit about the fact that we have three rally nights. And I remember back in the 80s when our attendance in the 90s, and I think 95 was our highest attendance year. I would often preach to over 200 kids, probably with 75% of them being lost. In those years, I had nothing to preach. 150, 200 kids lost. And I will tell you something about preaching to lost kids. You have to preach on their sins. You know, I'm preaching to teenagers. I do not deal with robbing Medicare. Did you know that? I do not deal with cheating on your income tax. I don't deal with that. You know what I deal with? Disrespecting your parents, messing around with a boyfriend or girlfriend, looking at pornography, etc. You know why? Because that's where they're living. See that? See, so that's what the Bible's telling us here. The Apostle Peter, he knows the crowd. God lays it on his heart and he goes after it. You crucified Jesus. You crucified him. You're the ones who said his blood be upon us and upon our children. Okay, so word filled, it's like this. The late Dr. Bill Rice of the Bill Rice Ranch said, throw a rock into a pack of dogs, and the one that yelps is the one that got hit. Now, let me just give you a little bit of advice. When you get hit, don't yelp. I have always wondered why people yelp. I'll be honest with you, when I'm getting hit, I'm not broadcasting it to everybody. But you know, some people do. Anybody ever walks out of church, that preacher, he had no right to say that. He shouldn't have said that. Here's what you do. Put an arm around him and put it to your other hand and said, here's the dog that got hit. That'll cure him. That'll cure him. That'll cure him. See, the point is, friends, word-filled, spirit-filled preaching is supposed to confront us. I'll be honest with you, I don't necessarily enjoy conviction, but I'm glad when God shows me things I need to see, things that are hindering my walk with God. So word-filled, spirit-filled preaching, and you know, I already kind of let the next point slip out. Word-filled, spirit-filled preaching, number two, convicts. It convicts. It was the late Sam Jones, the Methodist evangelist of yesteryear, who said, when I first started preaching, I was afraid it's going to hurt somebody's feelings. Now I'm afraid I'm not going to hurt somebody's feelings. In other words, he understood that, wow, sometimes you just got to cut against the grain. Now, God's Holy Spirit's got to be in the deal. Now, I don't want to make anybody mad to make them mad, but I have learned this in ministry. Sometimes somebody won't get saved until they get mad, and some people won't get right with God until they get mad. And I don't want to get them mad, but if the Holy Spirit and the Word of God makes them mad, what am I going to do? See, some people have to first of all get mad, then they get sad, then they get glad. Hallelujah. Okay, so, but word-filled, spirit-filled preaching convicts us, and conviction, it's like this. I would in any day have somebody be upset about conviction than apathetic about no conviction. Now, again, I don't want to make anybody mad. I, in and of myself, my personality, I don't want to handle it, mishandle it. I don't want to make anybody mad. But I have learned this. Sometimes the Holy Spirit does. If you don't believe that, read Acts 7. Because there's nowhere in Acts 7 that Stephen was blamed for the fact that he got stoned. No blame. He preached exactly what God laid on his heart. And the Bible says they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. Here, look if you would please at verse number 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. Both those passages deal with the fact that there was conviction. The Holy Spirit was dealing with them. So let me just encourage you on this. My goal this week is to preach what God lays on his heart, and I fully expect God to lay on our hearts things that you need to hear. And I don't know exactly what you need to hear because I don't know any specifics. But here's the point. When he does that, he not only confronts us, confrontation often brings conviction. When the Holy Spirit's doing it, he convicts us. And he helps us understand. Convict is all kinds of different nuances, but it has the idea that we realize this is I need to hear this. This is God. Now that brings us to one final point here. And that is, look if you would please at verse number 40. Let's go 41. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Wow. Number one, word-filled, spirit-filled preaching confronts. Number two, it convicts. And number three, it changes. 3,000 people saved. And they continued steadfastly. Wow, that's an amazing thing. Well, you say, preacher, that's true in Acts 2, but look, Acts 7, they didn't change. And you know what my point is? Absolutely they did. Now, that teaches us something. Don't miss this. When God's Spirit shows up in the preaching event, you will not walk out the same. If God deals with you in that preaching event, you cannot walk out the same. You will either walk out softer or harder. You will either walk out closer to God or farther from him. You will either walk out with a melted heart or a hardened heart. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. So what kind of heart do you have? Wax or clay? And some preachers will preach with the unction of the Holy Spirit, and people walk out harder. You know, I look back and I thought about that because I watched, my dad's been in heaven, like I said, since 97. That's 24 years ago, almost quarter of a century. I still cannot go 6 months. Within the last 6 months, I think I've had two people do this. I cannot go 6 months without somebody coming to me and telling me how my dad's ministry, God used it to change their life. and he's been in heaven 24 years. Happens all the time to me. Now, I realize there'll come a day when all those he touched will be in heaven, but I won't be far behind at that point. But here's the point I want us to understand. I saw people's lives change in that church all the time. But at the same time, now I look back and realize there are some people's hearts who were in the same services, were in the same moving of God. The presence of God was manifested in that auditorium. God was working in a remarkable way, who got harder. One man spent some time in prison for molesting his children. He was there in church every time the doors were open, sitting right next to people whose lives were being transformed. And the list could go on. People who've been to jail, people whose lives have been hardened. Although the greater majority of the audience would have been touched by my dad's ministry and would have seen life change, there were some who did not. Why? They were in the same services, heard the same messages. Holy Spirit was working. They hardened their hearts, while others softened their hearts. Do you understand, friends, how important it is when you're in a preaching event and God's Holy Spirit begins to work in your heart? You can't walk out the same. You cannot walk out the same. Now, if God's Holy Spirit's not dealing with you, yeah, you can walk out the same. But if he is, none of us can walk out the same. We either say yes or no. We either Acts 2 or Acts, we receive the word or we reject the word, resist the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what Stephen said you do. You're stiff-necked. You're uncircumcised in heart. You do always resist the Holy Spirit. And their actions prove that he was exactly right. Because the Holy Spirit was working. And they said no. And they killed him. Laid their garments at the feet of the Apostle Paul, who I believe was cut to the heart as well, because the Bible said they were cut to the heart. And I believe that God used that to prepare his heart for the Damascus Road. I could be wrong on that, but that certainly is my thought. But my point, friend, is this. This week, would you make a decision this morning in Sunday school? Spirit of God, if you speak to me, I'm saying yes. You know, when I go to summer camp, I try to urge the young people sometimes early on, hey, this week God deals in your heart, say yes. Particularly special forces when I'm doing Christian schools, same idea. And so, let me just conclude with this. I remember I was a young preacher at the time. I enjoyed being a young preacher. You could just preach hard and people said, oh, he's young, he'll learn. You know what I'm talking about. You get an older preacher, people said, man, that guy ought to know. You know what I'm talking about? And I was a young preacher at the time. I enjoyed being a young preacher. I really did. I took advantage of it. I'll be honest with you. I probably could have learned a little bit, could have been a little more tactful, could have handled things better. I get that. I didn't have life skills. And it was 1988. I was preaching in a church in the Dallas, Texas area. And that morning I preached on moral purity. And I mean, I went after it. I preached on everything I could think of. I was going down the line and dealing with the issues of moral purity and preaching it. And I remember finishing the service, coming time for the invitation. The pastor was sitting here. I'm up there. And a man comes down the aisle, and a guy goes beet red. He grabs the preacher's hand, and then he looks up at me and says, young man, you've got a lot to learn, which is probably true. But he said it with great anger in his heart. The pastor told me later, everything I preached on, his family was involved in. He was the dog that got hit, you know what I'm talking about? Only trouble is he yelped in front of the whole church. Everybody in the auditorium, would not have been a much bigger auditorium than this, everybody in the auditorium heard the encounter, the exchange. Pastor's daughter began to cry. I mean, it was one of those really kind of bad moments, if you can kind of put it that, like that was not good. And I can't remember a whole lot else about it, but you know, as a young preacher, it kind of throws you a little bit, you know. You're just a kid. You know, I was 20-some years old. And I remember I was in the auditorium. Maybe I even looked a little bit dejected. I don't know. But an old saint come up to me by the name of Manny Hughes. Manny's in heaven. When I get to heaven, I'm looking up Manny Hughes. Going to get his address off my smartphone. No, I'm just teasing. Anyway, on Hallelujah Lane somewhere, I'm going to find Manny. Manny Hughes came up to me and he didn't address the situation, but he told me a story, and I knew exactly what he was doing. He was addressing the situation without addressing it. That church had been started by evangelist John Rice in 1932. And Manny Hughes came up to me and said, young man, he said, in 1932, when John R. Rice came to Dallas, Texas, he said these hands were stained with tobacco. He said in 1940, when John R. Rice left town, he said the tobacco stains were gone. You know what Manny Hughes was telling me? Word-filled, spirit-filled preaching changed my life, freed me from addictive behavior in my life. That's what he was telling me. And can I say this, friends? Would you pray with us that God's Holy Spirit will show up in the preaching events this week? Would you pray that God will lead us to preach exactly the verses of Scripture we need to preach? You know why? Because I'm convinced the Holy Spirit will confront us. He'll convict us, and if we'll receive it, he will change us. Can I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Heads are bowed. Eyes are closed. I'm going to ask you just in a moment not to raise a hand, but I'm going to ask you in your own heart. Just right now, will you say, okay, Holy Spirit, if you deal with me at all this week, I'm saying yes. Would you be willing to say that? I'm not going to have you outwardly. I don't want to feel any human pressure. I don't want to outwardly have your hand raised or not raise your hand, but I'm just going to ask you in the quiet of this moment, would you say to the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, you speak to me. I'll say yes this week. I'll receive it. I know your intentions are good. You want to heal me. You want to help me. You want to bring me to greater freedom and usefulness. And I'm saying yes. You deal with me. You make it clear biblically. I'll say yes. So let me encourage you in the quiet of the moment to do that. And then our pastor will close as he sees fit.